Got a lot to say tonight, so I'm going to dive right into it. But we've been talking about the glory of the Lord the last couple weeks. Jeff and Bentley have done a great job talking about the glory of God and about how we have felt the call of God to cry out and to press in for more of the glory of God. And just as we prayed in our 420 prayer, our prayer is that we would be a resting place for the glory of God. And there's times of revival throughout history and times in the Bible that God specifically pours out his manifest presence in such a way where the glory of God rests on a people, that it's not just a one-time visitation, but it's actually a habitation of the Lord in a group of people that are pressing in towards him. And last week, Bentley read from Habakkuk, and I love that verse in Habakkuk that says, it's a prophecy, and it says, the glory of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And pretty sure the waters cover every part of the sea. And so the glory of the Lord, it is the word of the Lord, that the glory of the Lord will cover every corner of the earth. And so tonight I want to talk about the invitation from the Lord for our participation in seeing the glory of God come. Cool with that? So I know Kate already prayed, but I need it as much as possible. So Lord, I thank you for tonight. Lord, and we thank you just for your word, Lord. We thank you for worship. We thank you that your cross is our freedom. I thank you that your stripes are our healing, God. And we thank you just for born again life, Lord. And thank you that tonight, if I say anything, would you just convince us again that the born again life in you is better than we imagine. It's better than what we've been told. It's better than what we've experienced so far, that you are better and you have called us into life abundantly. So we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So at the end of World War II, I don't know who did it, but somebody did a really interesting study. And so they went all around the world and they gave people two pieces of information and then asked a question. And so they came to America and they gave two pieces of information to just people on the street. It was a survey. And they gave, the first part was this. It says, cotton, like cotton that you grow, doesn't grow in cold climates. Fact number two, England is a cold climate. And then the follow-up question, does cotton grow in England? And most people in America, in the West, replied, probably like how most of us would. We said, no, right? Based off of the information that we've been given, we would assume and make the conclusion that cotton does not grow in England. Well, they also went east, and they went to Eastern Europe, and they went further east than that into Asia, and they asked the same question. They gave the same two pieces of information. Cotton doesn't grow in cold climates. England is a cold climate. Does cotton grow in England? And people in the east answered, I don't know, I've never been there. Pretty consistently. And what this survey showed is that all of us, all around the world, even people in this room from the same quote-unquote culture, although America's pretty dang diverse, is that all of us have different worldviews. All of us have different ways of seeing the world. And so in the West, we have a scientific, natural worldview. It's probably still the most prevailing worldview of saying, based off of information that we have, we can gather conclusions about things that we've never experienced before and make guesses. It's like the scientific method, right? Based off of these, this information that we have, we can create this hypothesis. It also leans heavily into the belief that there is nothing outside of the natural world that we see. And so what we see is what we get. Everything has an explanation. Everything can be explained. But in the East, it's a little bit different. And so the belief there, the underlying worldview, when asked a question like that, is, well, how could I offer an opinion on that? I've never been to England. And something has to be experienced to be known. And so what I'm talking about has nothing to do with cotton tonight, but I do want to start by saying all of us have different worldviews. And so all of us have lenses that we see the world through. And it's like the lenses, if you wear contacts or have glasses or your windshield when you're driving, all of us read the Bible, see the world, experience life through a different lens. And that worldview, it comes from our culture, it comes from our geography, it comes from our families. You can grow up on the same street as someone, you could even grow up in the same house as someone, and yet still grow up and have a different worldview than the person next to you because of your experiences. But all of those things are influenced, and all of those things affect the way that we see the Lord, we come to the scriptures, and how we live our lives in response to the Lord. A great biblical example is this. It's John 12, 27 through 30. I think we got all verses. Yeah, verse 27. Okay. Got all verses up on the screens, y'all. Tonight we are fancy. All right. So this is Jesus. He's about to go to the cross. And he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there, so God the Father just spoke to God the Son in public. I think this verse doesn't get enough credit. God spoke in public, but people's responses were different depending on their worldview. The crowd that was there and heard it said it was thunder. Others said an angel spoke to him. But Jesus said, "This voice, which was from the Father, was for your benefit and not mine." And so in Jerusalem, you had people from all over the world. You had Romans, you had people from different parts of the world that came in. Some of them had a more natural worldview, like probably what most of us were raised in. Or I don't know about you, I'll still admit that, you know, you hear crazy healing stories or God appearing to somebody in a dream or different things happening, and maybe the first thing that your mind goes to is, okay, that could be it. I hope that's it. But what's a more rational, natural explanation? And so some of these people were here and maybe didn't have a supernatural worldview, and they hear God the Father, God himself, Yahweh, speak from the clouds. And because of their worldview, the way that they process information, which most of the times our worldview is subconscious, they process that experience as, okay, it thundered. And they miss the voice of God. Others, they had a spiritual worldview, and so they believed that there were apparently angels and demons and spirits, which there are many, millions of people all over the world that believe in spiritualism, that many believe that there's many gods, pantheism, there's many spirits, but maybe not a personal God. And so they respond with, "Oh, that was probably an angel." Because in their worldview, God, Yahweh, wouldn't speak personally to people. They wouldn't even say the name Yahweh back then. And so they miss the voice of God. And so our worldview, although so subconscious most of the time, we really don't know that we have, you know, a worldview until we run up against somebody else and we're like, "Wow, they're crazy." But then we realize that it's just it's conflicting worldviews. And actually, there's a really big push nowadays of postmodernism that says, well, everybody has different worldviews, so there's no absolute truth, and everybody's worldview is equally valuable, and that just depends on your feelings, and we won't get into all that, but you see where that goes down the line, right? Everybody just has their own worldview. Well, there is one correct worldview, and it is God's worldview. It is his perspective. It is the way that he sees things. It is the truth that our goal in life is to align our worldview, align our lens, the way that we see the world through, with the truth of what God says. And one huge area that I believe is really baseline for our worldview is the idea of God's sovereignty and God's goodness. And I believe that the way that we approach his sovereignty and approach his goodness affects the way that we live our lives entirely. And it affects the way that we see God's invitation to partner with him in seeing the glory of the Lord cover the entire earth as the waters cover the sea. And so when we talk about the sovereignty of God, what we're talking about is I Googled it, all right? So the sovereignty of God is the supremacy of authority. So to what degree is God in control? To what degree is God controlling all things? And most of us who grew up in the church, in the West, we have typically a worldview that God is in control. I mean, you listen to K-Love and it's like, man, all these things are happening, but God is turning all these things into good for me. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you, Sydney. Big K-Love fan up there. And it has truth in it. It has truth in it that God is seated on his throne, that he is the creator of all things. Nothing rivals him. There is no power. God is not at war with the devil because out of, you know, a battle for control. Not at all. God is seated on the throne. He's not intimidated. He's not in a hurry to do anything. He is seated on the throne, and he works all things together for the good of those who love him. It's in Scripture. But it leads us to this question of, if God is perfectly good and he's perfectly sovereign, meaning controlling all things, why is there suffering in the world? And it's a cliche question, I feel like, because it's asked all the time. And, you know, there's all these different answers out there of just saying, you know, I mean, there's all the answers under the sun. But the way that we answer this question impacts the way that we approach the Lord. And it impacts the way that we approach his assignment for us in the world. And so, I want to look at this. What ends up happening is that you cannot have a God who is perfectly sovereign, controlling everything, and a God who is perfectly good. Why? Because there's evil in the world. There's brokenness. There's pain. And so, God cannot be controlling everything and be perfectly good at the same time. And so, do we have this little graphic up here? There we go. That's some Canva magic right there. All right, so I want to approach a couple of these things. What ends up happening is that either God's sovereignty or his goodness has to be more complicated than just straightforward and simple, okay? So in the bottom left, we have the simple sovereignty of God, meaning God, it's simple. God is controlling everything. Everything that's happening in your life is God's will. Everything that's happening in your life is God's will, and God is simply good, meaning he only does good things for you and for others. Well, that can't be possible because there's brokenness, there's pain, people die, people go to hell. Can't be possible. Okay, so we can cross that one off. Top right, complicated sovereignty and complicated goodness. And in this case, God is not controlling everything, but he's also not simply good, meaning his goodness is complicated. So it's hard to know who God is. It's hard to know what's him, what's not him, what he's doing. And it's hard to know if God is seeking our best interest at heart in different situations. And when we study the Bible and we look at the life of Jesus, this just is not the God that we serve. This is not the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is working good for those who love him in all situations. And so it can't be top right. That can't be it. And so we end up with the top left as the most common belief. So the most common belief, simple sovereignty and complicated goodness, meaning God is simply in control and everything that's happening in your life is the will of God. God's will happens all the time. Day in, day out, God's will is happening. And his, oh man, you spoiled it already. Go back, Sydney. No, for, yeah, okay, go back to here. Okay, so top left, God is in control. God is making everything happen in your life. And his goodness is complicated because what we're saying is, man, it may look bad right now. It may look painful right now. We may not understand it right now, but in the end, we will see that God did this for good in the end. This disease, although it's painful and you're not being healed, and although there's brokenness in your family, God is using it to draw you to himself. God is using it to sanctify you. And although this can appear like a holy approach, when we study the scriptures, this isn't in alignment with a lot of scripture. And so we run into a few problems when we approach the Bible and approach God with his sovereignty being simple, meaning his will happens all the time, and his goodness being complicated. The first problem is evil, pain, and suffering come from God. And that's just not what we see in this worldview, is that all those things come from God. And that's not what we see when we look at the life of Jesus. If Jesus really is the image of the invisible God, the perfect image, meaning when Philip said, Jesus, show us the Father, Jesus is like, are you kidding me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if that's really true, that's different than God is causing all of these negative things in your life so that you'll love him more and that you'll figure it out in the long run that it actually was good. And when sick people came to Jesus, every single one of them was healed. Never once did he say, actually, Bartholomew, your leprosy was for your sanctification. So, tough. Not a single time. He healed every person who came to him. And if Jesus is the perfect revelation of the invisible God, then we have a conflict between the Jesus that we see in Scripture and this belief that God's will is happening all the time. It also, this belief would mean that we don't have any free will. Because if God's will is happening all the time, then we're just doing whatever God wants. And that's not free will. So our loving Him, our responding to Him, it's all, He's doing it all. That we have no free will in the matter. And even worse, it means that Satan has no free will. That there's not really a war going on at all. Even if Satan is getting, even if God's not directly getting sickness, He's still getting permission to Satan to give us sickness, which is the same thing. And so we end up with this worldview that when somebody is sick or there's suffering and there's brokenness in the world, there's confusion of saying, is this from God? Is this from the enemy? And gosh, guys, like, I'm so convinced the kingdom of darkness loves that. He loves the confusion. And all of a sudden, we end up with this belief that God's will is happening all the time, but Satan is just a pawn. There's not really a war going on because Satan is just doing God's will anyway. But when we look at the scriptures, just a couple passages real quick. Scriptures say that God desires all men to be saved, but not all men are saved. Jesus, as he's passing Jerusalem right before he's crucified, he weeps over the city and says, if only you would turn to me, I would gather you like a mother hen and her chicks. There's a desire of God to comfort and to bring his children home if they would only turn their hearts to him. But that desire is unfulfilled. In the Old Testament, God says, if only you would humble yourselves and pray, I would restore your land. God's desire to restore. I would love to restore your land. I would love to be your God. But the desire of God's heart went unmet. And so I'm fully convinced that, can you go back to that graphic? Fully convinced that the only option, what's left, is that God's sovereignty is complicated, but his goodness is simple. If Jesus displayed the Father perfectly, and he healed every person who came to him, and he taught us to pray that the earth would look like heaven, that the kingdom of God would come on earth as it is in heaven, the will of God would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that Jesus came to give life and life abundantly, but the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy, then I believe that we can actually believe those words. We can actually believe those words. And so we can build our lives not on our experience, but actually on the goodness of God, of looking and making it really simple. Man, is this leading towards life abundantly? Doesn't mean it's easy. There's brokenness in the world. Every good and perfect gift is from the Father. Is this leading to life abundantly? Okay, then it's God. Is it brokenness? Is it stealing? Is it killing? Is it destroying? Okay, it's the enemy. Therefore, we have free will. And all of the brokenness in our lives either comes from our sin and our rebellion, or it comes from Satan. That we're in a very real battle. We're in a very real war. And therefore, this spiritual battle is a battle between the will of God, the kingdom of God coming on earth, the will of Satan, and our own personal wills. So if God isn't controlling everything, but he is perfectly good. And man, it's just so clarifying believing that God is perfectly good. When you're praying for the sick, you don't have to wonder if it's the Lord's will to heal. It's so clarifying. So if God isn't controlling everything, how does he express his sovereignty? How is he God in our lives? How do we respond to his leadership? And how is he pouring out his glory so that the glory covers the face of the earth just as the waters cover the sea? Well, this is the leadership of Jesus, leadership of the Father. In Matthew 2, 25 through 28, Jesus talks about this leadership. He says, but Jesus called them and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I'm just going to keep saying it. If Jesus is the perfect image of the invisible God, this is how God the Father leads as well. Where the leaders of the Gentiles, Satan loves to be the one in the center, the one who is in charge, the one who receives all credit for everything. And God reveals himself, is born in a stable and washes the feet of his disciples. It has always been the plan of God to transform the earth through partnership with his sons and daughters. It has always been the plan of God to work through humans to see the earth become like heaven. That's been his plan from the beginning. When God created the earth and he created Eden, he could have covered the earth in Eden. You ever thought about this? He could have covered the earth in Eden, but instead he put Eden in one corner, made it perfect, made it a garden temple for himself to be in relationship, perfect relationship with Adam, with humanity, and gave Adam the original mandate, the original call, saying, be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion over the earth. Meaning, make the rest of the earth look like this. Theologians would call it the cultural mandate, meaning go and make culture all over the world. Go and make the earth look like heaven. And so, at the very beginning, humanity was given authority over the earth, that it was our responsibility to exert dominion over the earth, to see the earth transformed to look like heaven. Well, naturally, man falls, and as man falls and disobeys God and obeys Satan, that dominion over the earth is handed over to Satan. This is why when Jesus comes, he calls Satan the ruler of this world. Isn't that crazy? He wasn't always the ruler of the world, but as soon as man sinned and handed over the dominion over the earth that had been given to man, Satan became the ruler of this world. The Psalms actually say, I think it's Psalm 150, it says that God rules over the heavens, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. So Satan has authority over the earth, but Jesus says, as he's about to go to the cross, he says, but the time has come for his authority to be driven out. For him to be driven out. And so Jesus dies, he gives his blood, he gives his body. We are born again, we are made new, we are made righteous. And right before he comes back to life, he appears to his disciples, and right before he ascends back to the Father, so many of them thought, okay, this is the time. Jesus is gonna take his throne, he's gonna rule from the earth, he's gonna be the one in the center, he's gonna get all the glory, he's gonna get all the credit, he's gonna be, you know, the one leading from the front. He says, actually, I'm leaving. And this is what he says. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, and surely I am with you always. And his disciples in the Jewish culture would have recognized that Jesus is just restating the original commandment to Adam and Eve. It's the cultural mandate again. It is the go, exert dominion, be fruitful, multiply, and make the earth look like heaven. It's the same thing restated in different words. And what does Jesus do? Instead of ruling and reigning so that the earth is transformed to look like heaven, he instead ascends to the Father, and he sends us the one he calls the Helper, the one who serves us from the inside out, the one who empowers us, the one who works through us supernaturally, the one who strengthens us and encourages us and shows us mercy and pours the love of the Father into us. He empowers us with the Spirit. What he's doing is he is redoing what happened in the garden. It has always been the plan of God to partner with humanity to see the earth look like heaven. That's always been his plan from the very beginning. And so our truly biblical worldview looks something like this, and there's a lot more to it. But there is one true God who is the creator of all things. Many Eastern religions believe that there is a cosmic soup and then all the gods came out of it. In Christianity, even though they have similar creation stories, but we believe that there is a God from which everything came from. He is preeminent. And although each of us have our own worldviews, there is absolute truth, a right and a wrong. That absolute truth is God's worldview. And our goal is to permeate our minds and our hearts with his worldview. There is far more than just the natural world. There is a spiritual world, and we are fighting a spiritual battle. God has given humanity free will to choose him or not. And God has given Satan and his demons and angels free will to choose him or not. Brokenness and pain on the earth are not a result of God's will. They are a result of our sin and choices. And number two, Satan and the kingdom of darkness. God's plan for the earth has always been to work through humanity to see the earth become like heaven from the garden. And lastly, we facilitate the invasion of God's kingdom into the earth through, number one, through prayer. It's the number one way that we facilitate the invasion of God's kingdom. It's the number one way we see the will of God implemented in the earth today, is through prayer. And number two is through natural and supernatural works. We've been prepared for works, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do natural and supernatural works. Okay. We're rolling. So let's look at this passage in Mark 9, with this worldview in mind. Read it from here. And when they came to the disciples, I'll give some context. So this is when Jesus has just been on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he's meeting there. He takes Peter, James, and John. They're stunned because he's meeting with Moses and Elijah. So Moses, Elijah, and Jesus are all talking. And actually, I saw this thing on Instagram last night. Crazy, this proposition about this. It's probably not true because it's on Instagram. But this guy had this theory that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus were all meeting on top of that mountain in their own times. So like all of them were on that mountain at one point. So like this guy was saying, like, what if Moses, when he was actually up on the mountain, he was meeting with Jesus 2,000 years later. And Elijah was there too in his own time on the mountain. And that's why like Moses was so confident about a savior coming, because he's like, I met him on the mountain. And I was there with Elijah, and like it was all outside. Isn't that crazy? Holy, that's better than Dune 2, let me tell you. Oh my goodness. It's probably not true though, because it's on the internet. But okay, so they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then they come down from the mount, and this is what Jesus walks into. I love the frustration of Jesus in this passage. Okay, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, so just a crazy ruckus going on. When the crowd saw him, they were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. How crazy is that? Like the demon saw Jesus and just wanted to show off its power. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if I can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. Some translations say prayer, some add and fasting. Okay, so some really unique points. I was reading through this today. Never noticed this before. But number one, from this, just because the disciples prayed and didn't see healing didn't mean it wasn't God's will to heal this boy. And so they prayed. I'm sure they did everything. I mean, they were up on the mount like a while, and a crowd had gathered. And so I'm sure, I mean, they had seen healings, right? So the disciples had already been sent out. Jesus had sent out the disciples, given them authority to preach the kingdom, to drive out demons, and to heal the sick. And they had seen it happen. So here are the disciples. This is why they're confused of why they can't do it. They've tried everything. I'm sure they did all the charismatic stuff. They were waving flags. They were dancing. They were doing everything. They're praying in tongues over this kid. They were doing everything. That's not theologically correct. They haven't. Okay. The Holy Spirit hasn't been poured out yet. But I'm sure they did everything that they had tried to do before, and this demon was not coming out. Okay. But we see that it was God's will to heal this boy. Okay, number two. When asked why they couldn't cast out the demon, Jesus didn't reply, "Because I'm God and you're not." I probably read this passage that way. It's like, oh yeah, well they tried, but they're just human and he's God, so he kind of has an advantage. That wasn't his response. And even when the boy's father asks if he's able to, he doesn't say, "I'm able to because I'm God." He says, "Anything is possible to those who believe." And Jesus' answer, because it's not, "I'm God," his answer is strategy, like warfare strategy. And he says this type can only come out through prayer and fasting. And what he's not saying in that moment is like, I mean, they had already been praying. So what is he saying? What he's saying is that in the place of prayer and fasting before the Father, you receive the power and authority that is needed to deal with this specific situation. He's not talking about fasting and praying right then. He's saying that I have the authority, the discernment, the wisdom, and the power to drive this out because of what I've received from the Father in secret, in the place of prayer, and possibly fasting. Fasting is great because it opens up our hearts to receive from the Lord. It doesn't earn anything from him, but it makes it easier. Isn't that wild? So here Jesus is saying there is different strategies for different situations. And Jesus asks the father of the boy, "How long has this been happening?" Jesus is gathering information. He is discerning in the moment, what is the right way to go about this? What a crazy picture into the warfare that we live in. So often, I think in our culture, it's like, man, if somebody texts us to pray for them, people who have the "God's will always happens, God's sovereignty is simple," the worldview, you pray once, and if that doesn't happen, then I guess it wasn't God's will. And that's not what we see here. Not only was it God's will, God actually, there is empowerment and strategy and discernment that he wants to impart to you in the secret place, in the place of prayer. So why am I saying all this? And what does this have to do with glory? I say all of this just to say that there's more. There's so much more than cultural Christianity. There's so much more than getting born again and then avoiding sin and being kind to your neighbor. We have a mandate to make the earth look like heaven. To see the kingdom of God come, to see the will of God happen on the earth. And what God is looking for is a people that actually believe that God wants to pour out his glory. A people who actually believe that he wants a resting place, that he wants to pour out his spirit, that he wants to send revival, that he wants to transform your city, that he wants to transform you from the inside out, that he wants to transform your family and make it beautiful, that he actually wants the healing. He is looking for people that believe him and that aren't going to stop when you pray for, you know, the boy for one day and he's not healed. Or you pray for this situation, or you press in for this situation one time and then you give up. He is looking for people who will believe the Lord to give their lives to devoted prayer, devoted taking of the kingdom. Does that make sense? Man, I just feel I felt the fire of the Lord all day. He is looking for people who will believe him. When the Israelites left Egypt, it's a beautiful prophetic picture of the atonement, of the blood of Jesus. They wipe the blood of the Lamb and the angel of death, they're delivered from it. Then they go through the waters of the Red Sea, which represent baptism. And as soon as the waters of the Red Sea close behind them, they are a new nation. So they're a new people. It's prophetic of what we are. We aren't just, you know, escaped slaves from the enemy. We are a new creation. Israel became a nation in that moment. They were no longer slaves on the run. They became a new nation. But the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they did not believe the Lord. For 40 years, they wandered in circles because they did not believe that the God that was in them was greater than the giants in the promised land. And God waited to bring them into the promised land, not until the giants died off. I mean, he could have just gone and slain all the giants in front of them, right? But that's not the way that God has chosen to work on the earth. He has chosen to work on the earth primarily. His primary preference is to work through his sons and daughters. And he does not wait until the giants die off or until things are easier. He waits until a generation arises that actually believes him. And then he leads them into the promised land. And I believe, I wrestled with this for years, y'all, but I truly believe that the church has been wandering in the wilderness for decades now. For years. That we have settled for the wilderness, believing that Jesus will return one day and make all things right, and we're just going to live in the wilderness until then. And man, he is coming again, and he will make all things right. But in the narrative of Scripture, God doesn't say, man, tend this garden until I return. He says, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth and pray, the prayer of Jesus, would it be on earth as it is in heaven? And I believe that one of the greatest lies of the enemy that he's infiltrated our churches, our families, and our theology with is that, man, if it's God's will to pour out his Spirit, if it's God's will to transform your nation, if it's God's will to move powerfully, he'll do it. He's God. And we sit idly on the sidelines. But we serve a perfectly good God, a perfectly good God who has given us free will, who's recruited us into an army. And the number one way that we partner with him is through prayer. Look at these verses real quick. We're going to go over a couple minutes tonight. Matthew 7, Jesus commands us, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and you shall receive. It's not knock once, keep knocking. For your lifetime, okay, Lord, I'm going to keep knocking. I'm going to set my heart to keep knocking. I'm going to pray for revival in my city every Monday at 6 a.m. And I don't care if I don't see it. I don't care if my kids don't see it. If it's my grandkids that see it, it was worth it. We're filling the bowls. It says in heaven that that the bowls in front of the Lord are filled with incense, so that the prayers of the saints. Every time that we prayed and we intercede, we are filling the bowls of heaven. And one day they're going to overflow. 1 Thessalonians says, pray without ceasing. Not because it helps us feel better, but because it's the number one way that we partner with God for the breakthrough of his kingdom. Colossians 4 says, devote yourself to prayer. Not only does it anchor us in truth, and it's the only thing that anchors us through persecution and through hardship, and prayer is not just the saying of words, it's rooted deeply around the man Jesus, in connection, in moment-by-moment connection, in daily set-aside time that's only for him, that's not distracted by anything else. And get this, I'll end here, because man, I sent Jeff a voice memo about this today, and I just yelled on my phone, I think. Matthew 11, 12 says, Jesus said this. I've never understood this verse until today. I think the Holy Spirit showed me how cool this is. So from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. So that's only like 3 or 4 years, right? So what the heck does this verse mean? From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Has anybody read that verse? I'm like, what the heck does that mean? Okay, so check out this commentary. The violent are men of eager, impetuous zeal who grasp the kingdom of heaven, meaning grasp its peace and pardon and blessedness with as much eagerness as men would snatch and carry off their own spoil from a conquest, from a conquered city. So imagine conquering a city and running in and grabbing your own spoil. Their new life is given them as a prey. Given them as a prey, meaning like hunting. So what Jesus is saying is, people, the violent are taking the kingdom by force. And this isn't a physical violence. It's not what it's saying. It's a passive verb in the Greek. What he's saying is that those of impetuous zeal who are hunting down the kingdom, who are grasping onto the kingdom like a hunter hunts his prey, are the ones that are entering into the kingdom of God. And by entering into the kingdom of God, it means entering into the peace, blessedness, and pardon, the full benefits, the life abundantly, seeing the transformation, not only in your life, but in those around you. It is not a call to be passive and just allow the will of God to happen, because if God wants something to happen, it'll happen. It is a call to violently grasp the kingdom of God, to violently pursue the things of God, to set your heart, as the Psalms say, to set your heart on a pilgrimage to Zion, and to pursue the Lord through everything. To set your heart. What has the Lord called you to pray for? Dream with the Lord about what your family can look like, your neighborhood can look like, your city can look like. Believe the Lord. Ask the Lord for faith. And we are committed in, as 420, in this house, to pursue the glory of the Lord. We believe that the Lord wants to pour out his glory, that it is the desire, the will of God to pour out his Spirit, that we would be a resting place for his glory. And it's not just for us. It's not just so that worship can be amazing. It's not just so that we can feel good. It's not even so that just we can be sanctified. We truly believe that our neighbor, this neighborhood and this city can be transformed from the inside out, simply from a praying community. But it takes covenant with God and covenant with each other. It takes commitment. Powerful prayers are committed prayers. Just one quick fruit story to end. When Bailey and I moved into our neighborhood, we felt like the Lord had given us an assignment to pray for our neighbors. Which, it wasn't a word from the Lord, it's just, we love the Lord and these people don't, so we're going to pray for our neighbors. That was the word from the Lord. And so we've done that. I wouldn't say I've done that super well, but we've done it pretty consistently. And a couple months ago, one of our neighbors down the street just calls me and says, hey, can you come over in the morning? So I think he said, come over. It was like 9 o'clock at night. He's like, can you come over? I was like, no, I can come over tomorrow. So I show up in the morning, and it was everything that I hoped it would be. He said, I've been in church my whole life, but I don't think I've ever given my life to the Lord. Will you teach me how to do that? And I'm telling you, the Lord can do more in one action that is partnered with a lifetime of prayer than we could ever do with a lifetime of action that has no root in the secret place and has no root in intercession and has no root in praying the will of God into situations. And the Lord is looking for a community that is committed to prayer and obedience. I've never had a neighbor give his life to the Lord before. I've told the Lord many times. I've just told him, Lord, like, you got to make it simple for me, man, because I need the help. And it doesn't get more simple than, hey, can you come over? I need to know the Lord. And I could have never done that. And so I don't have a specific call to action tonight. But I want you to ask the Lord. I want us to ask the Lord, what does it look like? What does it look like to take the kingdom by force? What does it look like for us to rid ourselves from every bit of passive behavior? I really think that the enemy has deceived the church into thinking that trust and resignation are the same thing. Resignation is passive. Trust means to set a trap for the Lord and to pursue him with everything and to trust that his game plan is that he actually will move through our prayers, that he actually will show up when we ask him to. So Lord, we thank you that you're seated on the throne. And we thank you and believe you, Lord, that your glory will cover the face of the earth just as the waters cover the sea. Lord, that's not an exaggeration. That's not hyperbole. You said, Jesus, that the kingdom of God is like yeast and dough, to where a baker works the yeast through the dough until the yeast fills the whole thing. We believe that it's your desire that the kingdom of God would permeate the entire earth. It's been your plan from the beginning. It's what you came and you reset and you redeemed at the cross. And Lord, we repent tonight. I repent tonight from every bit of passivity, Lord, where it's been easier to sit back and just say, well, Lord, if you want to do it, you can do it. Can we put our hands out? I feel like the Lord wants to give an impartation of his heart for the areas that we're called to pray for and called to obey the Lord in. So whether it's our neighbors, whether it's our families, I mean, we should all be praying for these, but I feel like the Lord is going to set specific people, specific situations. Man, it could be something random. It could be like, man, the banking industry in Indianapolis. The kingdom of God cares about every single corner of society. God cares about every single corner. The government of heaven applies to every single part, the economy, every bit of life. And so right now, Holy Spirit, would you come and would you rest on hearts? Would you rest on minds? And would the heart of God, your heart for individuals, for people, for situations, for nations, would you impart your heart right now in Jesus' name? Lord, would you break our hearts for what breaks yours? Lord, break our hearts for our families, for our neighbors, for our city, Jesus. Would you break our hearts, Lord? Would you make us uncomfortable? Because we know that your heart is breaking over our cities. And Lord, would you put the fire in our bellies? Would you put a fire in our bellies, Lord, for more? For more, Lord. Lord, where there's been disappointment, where things haven't turned out the way that we expected to, things that we prayed for a long time and it didn't work out, Lord, would you heal disappointment right now in Jesus' name? And anywhere where that disappointment has turned into bitterness, we break the spirit of bitterness in Jesus' name. More Holy Spirit, more of your presence right now. I just think the Lord is refreshing. The Lord is refreshing and pouring out his spirit in just a fresh way. Lord, on our minds, on our hearts, on our emotions. Lord, would our emotions align with your emotions, Lord? Would areas of our hearts where we just, you know, we've you know, said it's good, we want more of God, and yet we haven't longed for it. Lord, would you put a longing, a deep, Lord, longing in our hearts that says, man, if we don't have more of the presence of God, we will die. Lord, put a longing in our hearts. Put a longing in our hearts, God. Put a longing in my heart, Lord. Lord, we want to want you more than anything else. And Lord, I've wanted so many things. Would you simplify it in our hearts tonight, God? Would you simplify our hearts tonight? And Lord, we look forward. We don't want to make light of your return, that you redeem all things. But when you return here, Lord, we want you to find a church that is burning for you. We want you to return to a bride that is beautiful, God. We want you to receive the reward of your suffering, Lord. And you didn't just die for the 50 of us in this room, Lord. You died for this neighborhood. You died for this city. You died for our nation. You died for the world, Lord. So would you get our hopes up again? Get our faith up again, Lord. We bless you, Jesus. We love you. We love you. If there's a way that you need to respond to the Lord, feel free to stay where you're at or come up to the altar. Don't, if God is putting his finger on something or he's bringing conviction, like don't move on from it. And if our leadership team can come up, actually, maybe just two or three people. If you want somebody to pray for you, man, and if you have a health issue or something that you need prayer for, and even if you've come up for prayer 10,000 times, make it 10,001. Press in. Believe the Lord again. Next week, we have a guest with us. His name is Lee Thomas. He wrote the tiny little book over here. I'll tell this story next week as I introduce him, but a couple months ago, I was praying. I just feel like the Lord has been teaching us how to pray, and I'm so thankful for it. But I was praying, and it was at night, and I was praying for a family member that doesn't know the Lord, and I just stopped in the middle of the prayer. I don't know if you guys have ever had like a holy frustration before, but I was like, Lord, like my prayers suck. I don't even know how to pray for somebody who doesn't know you yet. Would you teach me how to pray for the lost? Would you teach me how to pray for somebody who doesn't know you? And I didn't think anything else about it. I went to bed. I didn't tell anybody. I woke up the next morning, came in here, and Pastor Adam of the Sunday morning church here, he walked in and didn't say anything to me and just tossed this yellow tiny book right in front of me. And the title of the book is Praying Effectively for the Lost. And I was like, all right, Lord. Well, the author of that book, he was here a couple months ago, and I even think we have some of his teaching on our podcast, but he's going to be here next Thursday, and he's going to teach through how to pray effectively for the lost in our lives. And it's so good. It's so, so good. And I asked the Lord how to pray for the lost, and he gave me a book that said how to pray for the lost. So it's pretty clear word from the Lord. So be here next Thursday and bring somebody too. So love you guys. Bless you. If you want prayer, please respond to the Lord. See you next week or in the prayer room tomorrow.